STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. And first of all, glad you joined us. I just so appreciate our podcast listening audience and also our live audience. I should say live by delay. That's not really live, is it? You know, live by tape, they used to say on TV, you know. But so it's like we're really alive and we're really talking, but you're not hearing us when we're talking. This is true in our markets, this, particularly with the American Family Radio Network. We've got some others that are have picked up the show. But I am going to go today where angels fear to tread.
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah. That was the voice of my friend and colleague, Tim Barnett, Stand to Reason speaker from Ontario. We won't hold that against him, the Canadian here.
We've spent a lot of time together today.
We have. We did a Facebook Live today,
right,
which was loads of fun, and we had lots of live listeners, and a lot of folks are kind of climbing on board now to see what we had to say. So many of you are listening this now, you know, with, like I said, time delay. Whenever you're getting your podcast, that's a great thing about podcasts. You can listen anytime you want, you know. And you don't know that we did this Facebook Live. You go to Stand to Reason's Facebook, and you can find it there. We did 45 minutes talking about Bible contradictions or alleged contradictions.
That's right.
And some strategies in how to approach them, and then we dealt with some specifics.
Yeah, and I think once you understand some of these strategies, it makes answering the actual alleged contradictions pretty straightforward.
Right.
For the most part.
I remember you said you stumble upon this collection of some 470 contradictions, and just so many of them are just, well, let's just say shallow.
Yeah.
They don't really stand up to a closer look. And indeed, some that we looked at today, I mean, it's when you just look at them closely, you say, well, wait, these passages that you're claiming, they're not contradicting each other.
That's right.
I mean, they're obviously not contradicting, though something may be odd what's going on.
There's a slight difference, or one author is zeroing in on something, or that kind of thing, but not in the strictest sense of what a contradiction is.
Yeah. Like, there's two thieves on the cross, and one text says they're both yelling at Jesus and abusing him, and then another one says he's repenting. Well, there's a contradiction. Well, what happened is they started out yelling, and then one repented. Why is that mysterious? So anyway, this is what we talked about, and I encourage you to go take a look. And, of course, to me, the biggest takeaway with regards to the issue of contradictions is that even if somebody is convinced there is a contradiction in the Bible, what is the consequence for the status of Christianity as a truthful system based on a contradiction somebody thinks they find in the Bible? And the answer is that there is no consequence. You might then think, well, the Bible's not inerrant, but that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't speak truthfully in the things that it speaks about. I just had a caller in the last session who said that, well, if you're wrong on one thing, you're wrong on all. Now, he wasn't saying that, but, you know, some have suggested
sure,
that.
Sure, that's the implication.
Well, that doesn't follow.
Yeah.
Listen, I'm wrong in lots of things, right?
Yeah. Lots of things. Totally.
But it doesn't mean I'm wrong in everything, right?
That's right.
Okay, good.
And
you still
gave,
have your job.
Yeah.
There you go. The enforcer has just put in her 2 cents. Did that go on the air when you do that, or did that just go to my head? Okay. Well, that's good.
Hey, and that's
that
the...
Okay, there's more in my head. There.
That's
right.
Scary, actually.
It is. It's a...
But you gave, and during Facebook Live, you gave an example of, hey, every book we read, even some of these science textbooks, they'll have an error somewhere in them, but we don't throw the whole thing out.
Right.
You get a new edition, a new revision down the road. In fact, that's how the textbook authors, the publishers, make money.
Yeah.
New editions all the time. And in the same way, I mean, there was a mistake, it wouldn't invalidate the whole thing.
That's right.
And let's just say clearly that we actually hold to inerrancy.
Absolutely.
That the Bible is without error.
That's right.
So that's clear.
That's right. But anyway, so we commend that to you. And I started to say a few moments ago, we're going to go where angels fear to tread, which is hell. And, you know, it seems like if we were to kind of give this broadcast, have given it, you know, 20 years ago or more, that there wouldn't be a broadcast because this wouldn't really be an issue. What we're going to talk about is something that Tim and I just wrote about for Solid Ground, which will be coming out in a few weeks.
It's
September. And you also need to know that this topic, the topic of hell, and specifically the nature of hell.
That's right.
Okay, so I'm being careful. It isn't the reality of hell.
Not the existence.
It's not the existence of hell, but what hell actually is like, or what it entails, or what does the sentence of hell result in for the unrepentant wicked.
Right.
Okay.
But it turns out the nature of hell, I mean, that plays a big role in what we believe about the existence, the reality of hell.
That's right. That's right. So, but we just want to be careful because we want to be fair with people who may disagree with us on the points we're going to make.
Yeah.
That what's in question here is not whether there is a hell, but what hell is actually like. Now, I want to say also to be fair, because I made a footnote to this effect, the version of hell that we are going to take exception with is so different from the classical view of hell, I can understand how some people will think that is denying the existence of hell.
Sure.
Okay, and I think that's to be fair on our side, you know.
Yeah.
We want to be fair with them that they are not denying hell, but then when it turns out, when you cash this out, it is quite different, and it almost could be construed in that way. So, but that's the difference of opinion that we have. What is the nature of this place called hell? The article is called Hell Interrupted, and it's only part one because we realize there's a lot to talk about, isn't there, Tim?
There's a whole lot. So we'll have part two coming out. I guess that would be November, December.
Two months later.
Yeah.
September, October version, and then November, December, which will be beginning of September and the beginning of November. And that will be probably, we will have said our piece.
Yeah. Although there will be some words that we won't be able to put in there.
Yeah, there's a lot of material.
There's a lot of material.
Because there, and specifically, why don't you... give us a quick summary or characterization of the view that has become more popular. And maybe before you do, I can just say this, that challenges to the classical understanding of the nature of hell have come probably famously from those that are outside the pale of classical Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses and the like. And what they have said, you know, they don't believe in the doctrine classically delivered that hell is a place of eternal torment. But now we're getting a response that is not from out on the fringes, but actually within the community. And I'm thinking of respected evangelicals like theologian John Stackhouse, also the late Anglican John Stott, the former the rector emeritus of All Souls Church in London. These guys are players. These are solid people. And they're taking it. They're going in a different direction.
Yeah. And so the view that we're taking issue with is called has a few names: conditional immortality, or annihilationism. Some like Stackhouse calls it terminal punishment, which I think is a little bit odd because it was Jesus who called it eternal punishment.
Yes, right. There's a difference between terminal and eternal.
Sure.
Yeah, and that would be a point that I think that would give us pause. You know, why call your view something that seems to be fly in the face of
I think they realize that when you say eternal punishment, that sounds like eternal punishment.
Right.
That punishing is going on forever. And
it
so
sounds like what it sounds like.
That's right. And we'll come back to that. But... So they call it, he calls it terminal punishment. Mm-hmm. Others, Preston Sprinkle has said he leans that way as well, if not fully embraces it at this point. So there's some big players in this discussion.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that conditional immortality is actually just as it sounds. It's the idea that your immortality is conditioned on whether you put your faith in Christ. Now, it's strange the way they put that is because I actually agree with that characterization in that immortality, the way the Bible describes immortality, the way it's used, and we're going to talk about this in issue two, part two. But so that's the view, that if you don't accept faith in Christ, you aren't immortal. What ends up happening is you're annihilated.
Right.
You are snuffed out of existence.
Right.
And there's some differences within their camp on whether you're tormented for an extended period of time or maybe a short period of time. So the example between the electric chair and, say, lethal injection. Those are different ways.
Where there could be torment on the way out.
That's right. And this is what it would be. It would be torment on the way out,
so to speak. But the basic position is the punishment is annihilation.
The punishment is annihilation. Mm-hmm. Death, which they
characterize
as annihilation.
Yeah, right.
Non-existence.
Okay, now here I want to say something very, very carefully so there's no confusion. We are going to take exception with this view. We don't think it's correct. We don't think it's the right biblical assessment. We don't think it's consistent with the kind of Catholic, and I mean Catholic small c, deliverance of theology on this. That is what the Church Universal has understood, and I think there are merits in that argument, or at least that point. But we do not think, some people might disagree, but I'm talking about Tim and I, mm-hmm. we do not think that the idea of conditional immortality, the idea of annihilationism as opposed to eternal punishment, we do not think that this is heresy. If you believe a heresy, you are outside of the pale. You are off the reservation. In our view, you're not Christian, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses believe this view, but they're heretical not for this view, but for different reasons, okay?
That's right.
Now, we consider it heterodox, that is not consistent with sound teaching, but then someone who takes the other side on this would have to say the same about us.
That's right.
That we're mistaken about eternal conscious torment and everlasting, I should say, conscious torment. The words are used kind of interchangeably, but strictly speaking, no one ever lives for an eternity. You can live forever and ever, everlasting, but you never accomplish an eternal age.
That's right. You're getting philosophical now.
A little bit, but I mean, if you think about it, can you count to numbers are eternal, I mean, theoretically, but you can't count to eternally. Try it.
Yeah.
One, two, three, four, five. I mean,
we're going to be here a while.
You know that. No matter how long you're counting, you'll always have a number.
Another number.
So no matter how long we exist, we will always have an age. So what we're referring to now
is an unending,
everlasting kind of torment. And so we are just up front, we're just laying it out. These are brothers in Christ that differ from us, and it is an in-house discussion.
That's
we
right.
can't both be right on this, obviously,
sure.
But we're going to make our case, they're going to make their case, and we're not going to separate in any sense or condescend to them in virtue of these differences. We think that this is a noble effort that they are making, and also on our part, to understand God's Word. And so I'm just looking. There was something else I had in my mind that I wanted to say here. I'll probably think of it in a few moments. But so that's what we want you to get. We're not convinced of their view, obviously, but they're Christians in the pale. But we will say, though, and I think this is just a place to start. This mm-hmm. is not a place to end. It's a place to start. There is a long history of the view. It's not just a long history, but there is a very thoroughgoing theological conviction when you look at the church.
That's right.
About the notion I just remember what I was going to say. Let me finish this. Sorry.
Okay.
Sorry, it's one of these things. Let me finish the sentence of eternal conscious torment, okay? What I was going to say is we are not, there is no joy in making the case that Tim and I are seeking to make, because I mean there's a liability for us doing this, right?
Mm-hmm.
In one sense, we find it a bit awkward to be the champions of perpetual punishment, everlasting suffering, and endless torment.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So we just want people to know, for the record, that we don't find any joy in this. It's hard to think of a doctrine more painful to consider or more frightening, I think, to contemplate than the classical conception of hell.
Yeah.
And indeed, when I have just paused in the past to think about anything never-ending, I get kind of an agoraphobia, you know. I start getting a little panicky thinking that there's no end to any of this. But when I think that the thing that there's no end to is suffering at the hands of God in virtue of his justice,
yeah,
that is just almost too hard to contemplate. Frankly, I want to just stop thinking about it.
True. And I can tell you that from the experience of researching this topic, reading the arguments on both sides, it's, I don't know how else to describe it except for it sends you into a depression. I mean, mm-hmm. we're not just talking about some theological issue. We're not just contemplating. This is a reality mm-hmm. that billions of people will experience.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't just an issue. And so
this isn't just some abstract reflection
right.
on how many angels can dance on the head
sure.
of a pin. And even on our opposition's view, it's still, from their perspective, still a tragic, terrible kind of thing.
Absolutely.
Now, there's a little bit of a discussion for us on the nature
absolutely.
Of that, but still, we grant that from their perspective.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's kind of foundational. But let's just talk for a few minutes before we go to break here. Just about the history of the doctrine, Tim, as you understand it.
So I would see that when we look back, and like I said, there's exceptions. I mean, I don't want to speak universally, but for the most part, what we see when we look through history is that eternal conscious torment, the classical view that we hold, has been the view held by the church. And so whether you go back to the Reformation with Luther and Calvin, whether you go back even further,
mm-hmm.
What you find is that this is the historical Christian view.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, this says a lot. I mean, you have Roman Catholics, you have Protestants, you have Eastern Orthodox. They've all held the view.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, well, why is it that the church who has been trying to be faithful to God's word
mm-hmm.
has held this view and not mm-hmm. something else.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, there must be a strong argument. I mean, the church must have been missing something
right.
for all of these years. And so when we've done some of this research, and of course, we're not done, we're still learning, but from what I've seen so far, there isn't enough there to say, yeah, you know what, the church has been wrong on this issue,
mm-hmm.
and these guys today, they got it right,
right?
You know,
right.
And that's gonna any issue that comes up with the modern issue. I think mm-hmm. we should take that approach.
Yeah, and we're not just merely counting theological heads here.
No.
We're thinking it goes beyond that. Whenever you have the majority of people doing it, you have to ask: Are they? What are the reasons that they're holding their view? And it ultimately, this is Rhodes Scholar tactic, by the way, if you're familiar with the tactics book. But what are the reasons why? And it just seems that there is a perspicuity, a clarity in Scripture on this issue that is reflected in this near unanimity
mm-hmm.
of scholarship across the denominational board from the earliest days. Now, W.G.T. Shedd, who wrote a classic on hell called The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. Now, he is writing like 130 years ago, so he
yeah.
wasn't looking for a real populist title, you know,
yeah.
like this is going to really sell well at
like
the airport.
Like
Hell Interrupted.
That's a great title, by the way.
Thank you. The title for our piece here. But in any event, he makes the observation that especially the anti-Nicene fathers before the Council of Nicaea, there is not only unanimity between them, but they were reflecting what the rabbinic tradition held too, those who understood the Old Testament really well.
Yeah.
Okay, and were deeply committed to it And I know some arguments have been made from the Old Testament, but here's a guy, folks that understand the Old Testament, and they didn't see it as annihilation. They saw it as endless punishment. And here, this stopped me in my tracks. He said there was more unanimity on the issue of the doctrine of endless punishment than there was on the Trinity. I mean, when you think about it, Council of Nicaea, this was kind of working out some of the details of what we come to know as the Trinity and the nature of Jesus to the Father, you know, to God. Was he like God? Or was he yeah. the nature of God? And even salvation by grace through faith, there's been more discussions about the Christological discussions, the nature of God and the nature of salvation in the history of the church than there has been on this. And this suggests, as I mentioned, a certain perspicuity of Scripture, clarity of Scripture on that. And when we come back, we're going to go to Jesus himself as a kind of a core paradigm case of describing, in Shedd's words, the doctrine of endless punishment. I'm Greg Kokel here with Tim Barnett. We will be back in just a moment on Stand to Reason.
Would you like Greg, Alan, or Tim to come and speak at a location near you? Our speakers are accomplished and compelling presenters who address, from a biblical standpoint, topics like abortion, homosexuality, and evolution, as well as apologetics, theology, and evangelism. They're available to teach lectures and seminars, preach sermons, and lead workshops at single events or weekend-long conferences. Their aim is to help Christians like you effectively engage the culture around you with knowledge, wisdom, and character. To schedule Greg, Alan, or Tim, send an email to Melinda or Darcy. To learn more, visit str.org/training/speakers.
There's always something new for you on the str.org homepage, where you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on the issues challenging Christians today. Along with new articles each month from Greg, Alan, and Tim, you'll also find new blog posts every day, new podcasts each week, new featured resources each month, and news about upcoming events. So take a few moments to browse the str.org homepage and see what's new today. And keep coming back to stay informed and encouraged as you grow as a Christian ambassador. Stop by today and every day at str.org.
All right, Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason with Tim Barnett, talking about hell. Hell of a topic, you know.
Yes.
And I actually have a talk called Hell Yes. You know, that's a kind of a cavalier way of talking about it. But I don't go in, even in that talk, I don't go into the kind of detail that we're doing here in our approach to this topic, reflected in the article that we have already written in that titled Hell Interrupted, that will be out September 1st, part one of our treatment here. And I mentioned earlier that, man, we take no joy in this. We don't like the idea of being the champions of perpetual punishment here and everlasting suffering. But we also have the conviction that we cannot let our emotions be our guide on this. Mm-hmm. Just because we don't like something does not mean that it's not true.
That's right.
And so what ultimately, and John Stott himself said, ultimately, we have to go back to the words. He said, to the word itself, rather, but our emotions are a fluctuating, unreliable guide to truth. It must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority in determining it. Now, I certainly have come across people that I am convinced are moved to the view of conditional immortality because they just don't think it's right or fair, or they can't countenance emotionally the idea of people suffering forever. We're not speaking to those kind of people here, because the people that we've worked with here in terms of reading and are critiquing have principled arguments based on Scripture. And so what we're doing is we're going back to Scripture, and we're going to do our best to see what you can properly infer from the texts that speak about these things. And we both acknowledge that the language that is used is many times colorful and potentially metaphorical in some cases.
That's right.
But I want to just underscore, and this is an interpretive principle, whenever the text is speaking metaphorically, the metaphor is always meant to communicate a literal truth. So what is the truth that is meant to be communicated with the metaphors in play in any given situation? That's the kind of question that has to be answered, okay? And one very solid reason we are committed to our view of endless punishment is because we think this is the view that Jesus of Nazareth himself had. He was the one who warned about it. He was the one who underwrote the notion. It was Jesus' own view. And Jesus is the appointed judge. And he is the one who, I think, almost, you know, took it upon himself, because he talked about it so much, to make clear what is at stake in the judgment that he will oversee.
That's right.
And this takes us, I think, maybe to a good starting point for the discussion, and that is Jesus' depiction of the final judgment at the end of the age found in Matthew 25.
Yeah. In Matthew 25, we read these words. They're from Jesus. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious thrones, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." This is Matthew 25, 31, 32. The sheep, blessed by the Father, well, they're going to inherit the kingdom that's prepared for them. And then we get these words about the goats. The goats, well, they're going to face a terrible sentence. You go to verse 41, chapter 25, says, "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me," those are important words, "depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then the concluding statement there is in verse 46. Jesus concludes his parable by summing up the statement like this. He says, "These will go into eternal life, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so here we have, I mean, it seems, at least on the surface, and we'll see that there is a response, but it seems on the surface that there's two eternal destinies being paralleled here. You have the eternal punishment of the goats and the eternal life of the sheep. Yeah.
It just seems like at first glance, and again, what our goal is to do here, and this is a hermeneutical principle, is we want to, well, the principle is if the plain sense makes common sense, you don't add any more sense at all.
Sure.
We want to try to see what Jesus has in mind here, what he is envisioning, what he is warning about. And there seems to be an obvious parallelism here at the end between eternal punishment and eternal life. And it seems pretty straightforward. The sheep experience blessedness forever. Note the words I used. The sheep experience blessedness forever, and the goats experience punishment forever. And that is the duration of the conscious experience for the first group, everlasting joy, is the same as the duration of the conscious experience for the second, which is everlasting torment. Now, again, it just strikes me that this is the plain sense of the passage, or in the ordinary meaning of the words, and the natural reading of the text. But conditionalists, at this point, they have a pushback. So
that's
what would
right.
they say?
That's right. So what they would want to say is, yes, they believe the eternal punishment is never-ending after a fashion. That is, it's eternal in the sense that the results or the consequences are eternal. And so here we have eternal life being ongoing, conscious, everlasting experience of life. But when it comes to the eternal punishment, there's something different. There's just the consequence is eternal.
In other words, if I can put it this way, and I'm not trying to be smarty pants, but it's you're dead forever.
That's right.
Okay, you're gone forever. You're annihilated forever. That's, just another way of putting it.
That's right.
Okay.
And that isn't just pulled out of thin air. They say eternal punishment. Punishment, they say, is a noun of action. And so just like and I got this from Preston Sprinkle, he says Hebrews 9:12 refers to our eternal redemption. That's also a noun of action. He says it most probably doesn't refer to a never-ending act of redeeming, but to a never-ending redemption that results from God's saving work. So in the same way eternal redemption isn't probably redeeming forever, this isn't going to be punishing forever.
Mm-hmm. So, well, can I respond to that?
Yeah.
Yeah, and I'll just give you my thoughts on it first off. I think that Preston Sprinkle is half right about Hebrews. I mean, the passage does not refer to a never-ending act of redemption. But it refers to a never-ending state of redemption. That is, Jesus isn't consistently redeeming. The act of redeeming isn't going on, but the consequence of redemption is being experienced. And you know, in the passage, having obtained for us an eternal redemption underscores, I think, the point that I'm making. And by the way, eternal redemption is a subjective state.
That's right.
We are experiencing redemption for eternity. And keep in mind that and annihilation is not an eternal subjective state, because there's no subject who exists to experience
That's
it
right.
forever. I mean, this is our straightforward kind of response
right.
to that. And keep in mind that being redeemed is kind of like being saved. It's not only an event, but it's an ongoing conscious experience. And this is what we're talking about here. So I don't think that Hebrews 9:12 inveighs forcibly against our take on this.
That's right.
And by the way, if you look back at the Hebrews passage, the eternal redemption of verse 12 secures for us the eternal inheritance of verse 15. The two go together. The eternal conscious experience of redemption makes possible the eternal conscious enjoyment of the inheritance. So once again, the rejoinder, or the attempt to, I think, undermine the plain sense of Jesus' words by the appeal to Hebrews 9:12 does not succeed at all. And if I could, you know, risk sounding, I'll just say it, okay. There's a simple appeal to common sense here. I don't think anyone would say that executed criminals are being punished for eternity because they're dead forever. All right?
Yeah.
But this is the sense that is being advanced
when we say eternal punishment.
When they want to define eternal punishment in the mouth of Jesus this way.
Yeah.
And I come back to this, and we're going to keep coming back to this. Is this what we think Jesus meant? Did Jesus mean, depart from me, accursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, to be eternal punishment, meaning now you're going to disappear and you are forever gone? Or did he mean that there is punishment going on forever, just like heaven is going on, blessedness for the believer is going on forever in the parallel statement? Again, it strikes me that this way of looking at it is an awkward, unnatural kind of reading.
Yeah. Especially when we look at the flow of the thought here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this isn't just an isolated passage. What we can do is we can go back and we can look at what Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Matthew 26 say.
Mm-hmm.
And we can look at, well, is what being said here lend itself more to the annihilationist view that he's speaking about not a conscious extended period of time of punishment, but rather he's talking about a final annihilation. That's the result that lasts forever. Mm-hmm. Is there any hints from the text that seems to lend support for no, he's talking about a conscious state, an experience that's going on? And I think that, again, if you just go back and read the context, you end up seeing, no, this just, the idea of a conscious experience for those who are unrepentant wicked at the final judgment fits nicely with what we just called the common sense view.
Yeah, it flows naturally, and I think that's the key here. And remember, we're applying a standard reason principle here, or at least this is the way we put it. It's not our principle. Is that you never read a Bible verse. That is, you have to look at the larger context to get the flow of thought. And for two full chapters, 97 verses, starting in chapter 24, Jesus delivers a stern warning of final judgment. And he's using a series of vivid depictions that make a clear contrast between the fate of the righteous and the fate of the wicked. I invite anybody just to read it. Just start at the beginning and read through. And in Matthew 24, 45 through 51, there you've got Jesus talking about the faithful and sensible slave who's put in charge of all of his master's possessions. Mm-hmm. And then there's the evil slave who is scourged and banished to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, now that sounds to me like conscious suffering right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And not only that, notice the banishment language. Remember in Matthew 25, we just read, "Depart from me." Here there is punishment and banishment that are next, the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, there's not as much here, but clearly you have this sense that the imprudent are completely shut out. This is in Matthew 25, 10. And they are not allowed to come into the joy of the wedding feast. Now, they're shut out. They're in the darkness. They are consciously out of the darkness, not sharing the joy, and left out, okay? Again, a little less dramatic characterization, but there's not a hint there of disappearance, but rather of being out of the good things, spatially out.
That's right. And this lines up with, I know we probably won't get into it here, but in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, mm-hmm. at least some modern translators use that exact language, the punishment of eternal destruction, and they'll say shut out from.
Yeah.
The presence of the Lord.
Away from, there's spatial language.
So
you can't have spatial language for individuals who no longer exist.
That's right.
Okay. You had actually mentioned to me, and this will develop in more detail in the next part two of Hell Interrupted. You'd mentioned that though there are some rejoinders to that take on it, maybe we're not understanding it correctly, that this is actually a citation from the book of Isaiah.
Chapter 2.
And will you compare these two? It's clear that the reading that we are taking of it is consistent with the source that the citation is taken from.
That's right. Douglas Moo, a New Testament scholar, he says that when you look at just the wording that Paul uses, the Apostle Paul uses in that part of the phrase there, when you go back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Isaiah 2, three times it uses virtually the same wording. I think in Paul's description, he takes out the word terror. So he takes out one word, but 11 consecutive words are identical. It's like he's quoting. But when you look at the context of Isaiah, it's away from. It's spatially. These people are trying to hide away from from God. Mm-hmm. And in the same way here, we have this spatial removal from the presence of God, mm-hmm. not an annihilation. Mm-hmm. We'll talk more about that.
Yeah, but notice how there just is a kind of smoothness, consistency of the language that's being used and the parables that are being told that fit in with a straightforward reading of Matthew 25. Yeah. So I've just cited those parables that come before this section in Matthew 25. And I'm looking at the parable of the talents, for example. Two faithful servants are invited to enter into the joy of your master. Okay, now that sounds like what we read in Matthew 25.
Yeah.
About the sheep and the goats. And the wicked slave is thrown into outer darkness. There he is, spatially out there again, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Entirely consistent with the final judgment, the righteous inherit the kingdom and eternal life, where the wicked are cast out.
And notice that that's Matthew 25, verse 30. So we jump right from casting into outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then we're going to jump right into our parable that we started to talk about.
That's right. So let me just sum that up again, because it was maybe choppy for some of you listening. The classical understanding is that these passages teach a conscious, never-ending torment, and we're arguing it simply flows smoothly, not only from the immediate wording of each passage, but also from the general flow of thought of the larger context. The righteous are rewarded. They inherit the kingdom. They enter into the feast and into the joy of eternal life. The wicked are shut out from the feast. They are banished to a place of outer darkness, where they enter into eternal punishment, weeping and grinding their teeth in the agony of eternal fire. There's no mystery here. There's no ambiguity here. It just seems to us that Jesus' meaning is unmistakable. But just to sharpen the point a little bit more, in the next chapter, chapter 26, and here we're in the Upper Room Discourse.
That's right.
Matthew's portion of it, at least. And Jesus makes a statement regarding the one who is to betray him that seems to fit perfectly in all of the flow that we've just talked about.
Yeah, and so what Jesus says to his betrayer is, it would have been good, or it would have been better for that man, some translations, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born, if he had not been born. That's Matthew 26, 24. And so how does this square with annihilationism? It seems to me that he's saying there's two states going on here. Mm-hmm. There's the state before you were born. He's saying, you know, you didn't exist. It would have been better for that man if he didn't exist. Mm-hmm. And so it just seems like he's talking about his eternal state being, well, annihilation would be the same state.
Right.
Right? That wouldn't be better or worse. But eternal conscious torment certainly would be worse.
Right.
On that view, it would be better if he had never been born.
Right.
Now, I know that there's some pushback here, and some conditionalists might say, you know what? What about during his life? He's experienced all this suffering in his life. He betrayed his teacher, and now he's going to hang himself. And what about the torment he experienced before he's annihilated? So all that makes it worse.
Uh-huh.
But when you just read what he's talking about here, he's comparing, I think, two states.
Yeah, and he's singling Judas out, too. Everybody experiences that kind of torment,
sure,
you know.
Do.
And
suffering.
I think it would be unusual to say that for the rank and file who experience rank and file torment in life,
yeah,
suffering, that it would have been better for those people not to have been born. I don't see that. But basically it said, here's the logic. If Judas had not been born, then he would not exist. If he were annihilated in judgment, then he would not exist. The last condition would be the same as the first, so how could the first be good then by comparison? And the point that you're making, Tim, is that non-existence can only be good compared to the everlasting torment of the eternal judgment that Jesus has been warning of time and again in the previous two chapters. It's just all right there. That's the flow of thought. That's the natural reading. Now, I think we're going to skip this break here just because we got some other really important things
I want to talk about.
Sure,
we got to get to this.
And because this takes us to another part here. There is this statement about Jesus that we're looking at the sheep and the goats. That's the core. And we're looking at the flow up to it and through it, and it all seems to be supporting one thing. And what it is possible to do is to gainsay some other points and say, no, it means this other thing, but it seems to us there is no good reason not to take it at its face value, okay? The Hebrews reference notwithstanding, okay? Now, this isn't where this account stops, because Jesus is making reference to an event that we have more detail about later in the Revelation, okay?
Yeah.
And can I just make this point? There's
sure.
another principle of interpretation, and that is a principle of progressive revelation. The idea of progressive revelation is you get more detail as time goes on, to put it simply. So Abraham had a little bit, but he didn't have as much as David, and David didn't have as much as some of the prophets, and they didn't have as much as John the Baptist. And then later, then Paul and Peter and John are giving us a lot more, and Jesus, of course. And John kind of gets the last say-so here.
That's right.
In the book of Revelation. So we are just kind of employing this concept of progressive revelation to see what kind of refinement of some of these concepts that may have been communicated in the Hebrew Scriptures in a truthful but less full fashion, what kind of detail do we see added by, well, we've been talking about Jesus here, but he makes reference to a final event that we have some detail of in the book of Revelations 20. And why don't you bring us up to date on that, Tim?
So what's really interesting in Matthew 25 is that when he says that depart from me, right? He says depart from me. He banishes them into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so that gives us a clue of what this place is going to be like, because we actually know John describes in the book of Revelation what this place prepared for the devil and his angels is like. And so if you jump to Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the eternal fire, the fire of lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, let's pause for just a moment. So make no mistake, does anybody contest that Jesus and John are talking about the same thing right here?
I don't think so.
Yeah,
they're
okay.
Talking about the same place.
Okay, so it's straightforward. So when Jesus says that the depart from me, accursed, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and in Revelations 20 we see this description where the devil is thrown into the lake of fire where he's tormented day and night forever and ever, that's the same place.
It is.
Okay,
and
great.
That's
I'm
the same
you.
Place
you're,
we're going to go, because
right.
when you skip, or not us, but that's where the unrepentant wicked are going to go.
That was pretty funny. Okay, we're taking the argument along those lines, and that's where the bad guys go.
That's where the bad guys go.
Okay.
So verse 14, 15 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So still talking about the same place. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay.
So this isn't just the place that the devil and his angels go. This is the place we go, confirming what Jesus had already said in Matthew 25.
Okay, so then we would have to conclude just by simple deduction that the people that are thrown in the lake of fire, according to Jesus in Matthew 25, are the ones whose names are not found written in the book of life.
That's right.
Okay, there we go. So all what it seems like here is all of God's enemies. So you got the devil, you got the beast, you got the false prophet, spiritual enemies, and human enemies alike. The great multitude of all the dead before the throne that are judged by their works, as John describes, and whose names are not written in the book of life, all are destined for the same place, the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know why that conclusion is not absolutely unassailable given the text.
And so what ends up happening is, because of a commitment to this view, conditionalism, they have to find a way to get out from underneath that text.
Mm-hmm.
And so some have argued, we'll talk about this in part two, is well, look at maybe the beast and the false prophet, they're not persons, you know, this kind of thing. And so maybe if they can't be tormented, then there's some question over whether there is going to be torment forever and ever.
You mean like the beast and the false prophet are representative of some group,
sure,
or institution?
False religion or government.
Or something like that.
Kind of,
okay,
thing.
But false religion is an abstract.
Yeah.
Okay. The abstracts aren't going to burn.
No.
Those adherents to the false religion will burn.
That's right. And
well, how does that solve anything then?
And yeah, and this would be my question as well, because institutions are made up of individuals. That's
mm-hmm.
right. And so, I mean, the text seems pretty clear. They will be tormented.
And the devil's an individual.
Certainly.
That's not denied.
I think everyone agrees on
that. Okay, well, good. So then an individual does, and groups, even on that take, groups of individuals do, and those groups of individuals that are called the false prophet and the beast are people, and which is among the multitudes that are condemned to the same punishment. And so do they experience those tossed into the same place where the devil minimally is experiencing torment forever and ever, which is conscious? Do they experience the same end? And or do they cease to exist? The devil, the beast, the false prophet aren't annihilated. That's plain enough. Mm-hmm. They're tormented day and night. So why is it not equally clear that in like manner the wicked are thrown into the same lake with the devil, the beast, and the prophet and experience the same end? Which, it you know, is this is something I didn't catch until, through this study. But this is the same, precisely what John described six chapters earlier. And he wrote that those humans who worship the beast, this is chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, they will be those humans. Now, there's no ambiguity here.
No.
Those humans who worship the beast will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Again, if the plain sense makes common sense, don't add any other sense at all. And I think this sentence, which is a terrible sentence.
Sure.
I think it meshes perfectly with everything else God's word says about the fire of final judgment. I mean, John the Baptist early on warned that Jesus will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice that the fire is not quenchable. Now, something might be made with, well, burning it up. Okay, but keep in mind the fire is not quenchable. Jesus himself warned of the furnace of fire in Matthew 13, of the eternal fire in Matthew 18, the unquenchable fire in Mark 9, the fiery hell in Matthew 5. He talked about Gehenna, the fire in Gehenna, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched in Mark 9. I'm just trying to appeal to the common sense, the flow of thought here. Why does Jesus keep saying that hell's fire is eternal, that it's never quenched? And I don't think it's because they're dead forever. I'd say this. It's because the task that the fire was meant to accomplish continues forever. That is, a fire that completely consumes what it burns no longer blazes, but hell's furnace is everlasting because the fuel for the fire, which is the wicked, is never consumed. That's why it is continually and consistently called everlasting. The fire is never ending because the punishing is never ending, and that is Jesus' point. Now, I know, Tim, you fielded some concerns here that are raised in response to this that have to do with the Old Testament. And this is fertile ground, I think, for annihilationists or conditional immortality folk, because they want to go back to some of the language. So tell us that particular angle, so to speak, that they're expressing.
So what they'll argue, at least some of them, is that, well, look, John is giving us some imagery. He's using terminology that we see in the Old Testament. In particular, they'll look at Isaiah 34. So they'll see some of the same language being used there, and they'll say, well, when we look at Isaiah 34, we can see that the judgment there of Edom, well, it seems to annihilate the individuals there. And so if it's annihilation there, maybe that's what John's getting at.
So when you say when they annihilate the individuals, I mean, give us more detail. What's happening there? They see what? The bodies are destroyed?
The bodies are destroyed. These people are dead. They're gone.
Okay, dead and gone.
And so you get this idea of, and when we read our Old Testament, we read words like they're cut off. They're no more. And so this just adds more of an argument that, wow, the judgment of God in the Old Testament, these people are gone.
Yeah.
And they take that to mean, well, if we use that to interpret the what John said in Revelation, then we can arrive at annihilation.
Sure. Okay. Now, with respect, I think this goes backwards. Okay. Remember, I was talking about the biblical revelation is progressive. That is, we get more detail as time goes on. So if that's the case, it would be a mistake to look in a certain sense at more expansive language in the book of Revelation regarding final judgment and then want to truncate it in light of Old Testament revelation, which I think by general consensus is oftentimes less complete. Mm-hmm. Do you see what I'm saying?
Absolutely. It's almost like you're setting boundaries that you cannot cross if we just look at what the Old Testament says.
Right.
And so we can't let John speak for himself. We have to read John in light of what we know from Isaiah. And that seems to be limiting, setting inappropriate boundaries for the text.
Right. And also, you know, it's not unusual for similar imagery to describe judgments that have consequences in different dimensions. I mean, there in the book of Revelation, for example, God lays waste to the nations on earth, but then gathers them all together for eternal judgment at the great white throne. So you've got an earthly element in view first, yeah, and they're all destroyed. But well, all of a sudden, they all pop up again at the great white throne judgment. Okay, these guys are all destroyed. Or at least many, many of them, multitudes of them, and then they show up again. Yeah.
So it's not actually a final, complete judgment,
yes,
of
right,
Edom. It's an earthly judgment, and they're gone from the earthly scene. There's no doubt. But I think we got to remember there's a difference between the earthly judgment and the eternal judgment.
Yes.
The temporary judgment that we see in the Old Testament and this final eternal judgment that happens at the end.
Yeah. And I think when you read Isaiah 34, you can see that kind of thing. There is a, certainly a temporal element. The people are destroyed, but there's a whole lot of living things that are still left there, you know. It isn't complete annihilation of everything. It's just the land is laid waste as far as human habitation is concerned. So there's a serious judgment there. We don't take exception with that. But what we have to, I think, and we'll just close with this thought here. Revelation, in a sense, gives the rest of the story. It describes the final disposition of anyone from any land, Edom, Sodom, Gomorrah, the kings of the earth, the multitudes of Revelation, trembling before God's throne as the final gavel falls. They are not annihilated. They are deported to outer darkness, away from the presence of the Lord, where there is no rest, only weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, and they're tormented day and night forever, ever. Put simply, Revelation is the last word on this, and that's how we should assess everything. The last word is the last word.
I like that.
All right, friends, thank you so much for the time you spent with us. Look forward to Solid Ground, and we'll be talking and writing more about this in the future. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Listen to a new one-hour podcast every Wednesday and Friday. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by giving a gift online at str.org.